I renew. Our scripture reading for today is from Exodus 5. I'll give you a moment to look up the passage in your Bible, or you can follow along with me on the screen. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Let us go on a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle." Therefore they cry, "Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get straw yourselves wherever you find it, and your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had sent over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday, as in the past?" Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle, you are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them, as they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Then Moses turned to the people and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since then I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Right. Well, today we have the privilege of having a guest speaker. If you've been with us, we've been having a round of guest speakers speak for us. And today we have Pastor Victor Kim, who originally comes from New York City and moved to Philadelphia to attend Westminster, where he earned his Master of Divinity. And after graduating, he came under the care of the Philadelphia Presbytery of the PCA, where he was licensed in 2022. Victor and his wife, Esther, are proud parents of their almost two-year-old, Ellie, and live in the Graduate Hospital neighborhood of Philly. Victor is currently working in communications and marketing for a logistics company in Camden, New Jersey, as he discerns bivocational ministry, and he has a deep heart for the city and a passion for seeing the light of the gospel reach into its darkest corners. So please welcome with a warm round of applause, and we'll get to hear his preaching.
For that very warm introduction. Good morning, everyone. It's a pleasure and honor to join Renewal on this Lord's Day to worship together with you and also have the opportunity to share the word with you. And so as we turn our attention to Exodus 5, we recall that leading up to this point in the narrative, the Lord in chapter 2 hears the Israelites' cry for rescue. He remembers the covenant that he made with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. The following chapter, in chapter 3, Moses learns of the Lord's name as I Am, right? Demonstrated visually by the burning, or rather unburning, bush, where God reveals his great plan for delivering the Israelites from their pain and plight. The Lord then empowers Moses to perform great signs and wonders in the sight of Pharaoh's presence to demonstrate God's power, and provides him with a mouthpiece and his brother Aaron. After this, Moses and his brother, they meet with the elders of Israel, relaying all that they saw, all that they heard, and in response together, they worship the Lord. So when we come to chapter 5, we sense this great momentum, right? Moses and Aaron, they're now meeting with Pharaoh, and they declare, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Pharaoh's response dashes any kind of expectation that is being built up as he asks, who is this Lord? I do not know the Lord. Here we see that Pharaoh's response was just as much a challenge as it was a question. And we remember that during this time, Pharaoh wasn't just a human ruler, right, a human king, but instead in the Egyptian world, he was a god. He was the living embodiment of the divine order, the very hinge between what the Egyptians understood as heaven and earth holding it down for Egypt. A direct descendant of the sun god, a divine being himself. And so when Moses and Aaron walk into his court and say, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go," Pharaoh isn't just politically annoyed here, he is cosmologically offended. Right, this challenge is a declaration of supremacy. He's saying, I'm the center of the universe. I don't take orders, let alone from the God of my slaves. And he says, I do not know the Lord. As he challenges Moses by saying he does not know the Lord, let's take pause and truly understand what this idea of knowing means. More than intellectual head knowledge or being able to recall someone that you've met long ago, and like, let's say let's pretend it's 3 days ago and I run into one of you at the flower show or in Chinatown and we meet and I learned that you're at Renewal and I said, oh, great, you go to Renewal. That's cool. Do you know Dan Kim? And you say, well, which Dan Kim? There's several Dan Kims, Dr. Dan, Finance Dan, Pediatrician Dan. I say, no, the Pediatrician Dan Kim. And you say, yeah, well, I know that Dan Kim. It's not that kind of knowing. Knowing, often used in the Old Testament, it's not a matter of cold information transfer. To know involved a deep sense of intimacy, to be in relationship, to be bound to one another. So when Adam knows his wife Eve, it describes the intimacy of marriage. When God tells Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. This knowing is an electing, personal kind of knowing that's deeply relational to its core. And so when David confesses in Psalm 139, you know when I sit down, when I rise up, it's not an acknowledgement of the Lord's surveillance on his life. Demonstrates the very closeness of one who is present with him in every waking moment, in every moment as he sleeps. So when Pharaoh says, I do not know the Lord, he's not simply pleading ignorance. No. He's issuing a stark rejection and declaring that he stands outside and indeed above any covenantal bond with this God of his slaves. There's no claim upon this man's life. He owes nothing. He recognizes nothing and submits to no one. And in this refusal, Pharaoh sets himself up not just against Moses and Aaron, but against the very God who's about to make himself unmistakably known as the book of Exodus unfolds. What? Until then, Pharaoh doubles down on the darkness of his heart. Flexes his perceived power over the Israelites. He removes the straw. He doubles the burden and tells his taskmasters to press in harder. Let heavier work be laid on the men that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words. Pharaoh's unbelief here has teeth, and God's people feel every vicious and nasty bite of it. In response, the foreman of Israel, caught between Pharaoh's wrath and their people's additional burden, plead with Pharaoh for relief. Verse 15, why do you treat your servants like this? They're met with Pharaoh's accusations of idle work. The foreman then direct their blame to Moses and Aaron. The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants. And in turn, Moses, continuing on with this blame game, turns to the Lord. Oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. At first glance, we can empathize with the pain that the foreman of Israel and Moses felt. We can understand their reaction, right? Here the foremen are. They're watching their own people collapse under this impossible labor, scrounging around the land for stubble to make straw. And it seems as though Moses has done everything that God had asked for, and yet things have gone from bad to worse. But when we consider the context of our narrative this morning and everything leading up to it, remember that in just two chapters prior, the Lord says plainly, but I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it, and after that, he will let you go. Again, in chapter 4, God tells Moses that he will harden Pharaoh's heart, and so this is not a surprise to God. This resistance, this double burden, all of this wasn't a hiccup in God's plans or promises, but all accounted for. The suffering that the people endured wasn't a sign that God had abandoned his word, but rather, this was the very terrain by which God had promised to demonstrate his power and who he is. And so with this in mind, we now look back and see that the foreman running back to Pharaoh and Moses' accusations against the Lord, as understandable as it might be, it reveals something much deeper than simple forgetfulness. It reveals a thin and fragile knowing, not a covenantal, not a bone-deep knowing that we described, a knowledge that binds, that holds, that persists through pressure. Here are God's people that heard the promise, the very promise that God made to their fathers, the covenant that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. They worshiped the Lord. They believed. Moses had encountered the burning bush, the great I am, a promise of deliverance. And there's great excitement as they thought they knew who God was. And yet we see when the burdens double with half the materials, they did not turn to the one who had already bound himself to them through the covenant he made with their forefathers. Instead, the foremen run to Pharaoh's throne, the very man who had just doubled their suffering, the one who looked the Lord's mediator in the face and declared, I do not know your God, and I don't care. And yet here they are, pleading for mercy from the one who has none. They look to Pharaoh, a man who has just declared himself sovereign over the Lord himself, to fix what they believe their God has broken. And Moses, standing before God, doesn't cry out in faith. Instead, he hurls in accusations, you have done evil to this people. Therein lies the painful irony. The question that Pharaoh asks, who is the Lord? This declaration, I do not know the Lord. This question, just that doesn't belong just to Pharaoh here, as you see. It haunts the foreman's responses and also Moses's. Well, Pharaoh asks it in defiance. The foreman and Moses ask it in despair. But you see here, in both cases, the Lord's identity, his power, his faithfulness is all being called into question. And while our text closes with Moses' despair and accusation, the question doesn't go unanswered. you've been following along in this sermon series, you realize that this question never went unanswered. The Lord had already demonstrated this answer back in chapter 3. Moses, in terror, encounters God at a burning bush and asks him, "Who are you? What is your name?" God doesn't say, "I was." He doesn't say, "I will be." He says, "I am who I am." Tell them, "I am has sent you," right? This isn't just a theological declaration on the Lord's behalf. Instead, this is a deep, intimate promise. God is giving his people something real to hold on to. He's saying, whatever you face, whatever Pharaoh does, whatever the road may look like, I am with you. I am with you in those brick pits. I am with you under the taskmaster's whip. I am with you when my promises feel like a distant memory. The name I am is demonstrated in the burning bush, right? The very presence of God, consuming but not destroying. It was meant to be an anchor in the storm. But instead of responding in faith, holding fast to the promise, they let go in disbelief. The very name that God gave them to sustain their faith in the hardest of times became something they forgot in their darkest moments. The I am, who promised to be present with them in their suffering, was the very one they accused of abandoning them. How sad that is. But a knowing that has gone deep, a knowing that has gone to the point of a relational knowledge, the one that's moved from simple information to one that's encounter and trust, this kind of knowing changes how we suffer. It doesn't remove the pain, to be sure. The Israelites, their backs, they still hurt. The burden is very real. But it orients us in the correct direction. It gives us somewhere to stand when the ground beneath us shifts. It allows us to endure the pain and still go to God, knowing he is the one who is good. It allows us to confess with Job, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him, yet I will argue my ways to his face." On the surface, Job sounds like the foreman of Moses, right? He's suffering, he's crying out, he's bringing his complaints before God. But notice the difference. The Israelites' cry was rooted in doubt. God has failed us. God has done this evil. Job's cry was rooted in trust. "I do not understand you at all, but I will not let you go." His hope did not mute his anguish, but it gave it somewhere real and substantial to stand. Here's what we can't miss in Exodus 5. The Israelites here they're not yet Job. Knowing was real, but it was young. It's the knowing of a people who had heard the promise, but had not yet walked through the trials that would stamp it deep into their hearts. And God knew that. Their fragile, fumbling faith, it wasn't a disqualification, but it was a starting point. The double burden, the despair, the accusation hurled at Moses and God, none of it caught the Lord offhand. Because God wasn't finished with them. He was not building a monument to their unbelief and failure, but he was building up a people to call his own. And in his infinite wisdom, he knew that he could not build a people without bringing them to the place where a shallow knowing can collapse and where only the true thing can last and survive. And in this way, Exodus 5 peels back the curtain on something we desperately need to see, especially as those who endure in this deeply broken world. Suffering, as we encounter it, is not the absence of God's faithfulness. Oftentimes, it's the very means by which God demonstrates who he is, to build our trust so that we would cling closer to him. James tells us in the New Testament, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Paul echoes this sentiment in Romans 5. We rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Notice what James and Paul are both doing. They're not telling us to pretend that suffering doesn't exist, that suffering isn't real. They're not offering some sort of spiritual anesthetic. They're telling us that God is doing something in it. This pressure is not pointless. On the other side of the trial is a people who know the Lord, not in some thin and fragile way of Exodus 5, but in a deep, weathered, unshakable way of those who have been through the darkest moments and found them faithful in it. Our text this morning, while real history, it also serves as a foil for how some of us encounter real agony and pain in this broken world. May have learned the wonderful truths of the gospel, came to saving faith in Jesus as our Savior. You thought you did everything that the Lord had asked you to do, and yet things somehow go from bad to worse, month after month, year after year. Maybe you experienced this in your career. You're out there, you're showing up early, you're staying there late. You remote workers, you're making sure your green bubble is active from 7 a.m. to late in the evening time, so they think, you know, you're at your desk, and yet your boss is still breathing down your neck. The other Dan from my first example, right, maybe let's say his boss is breathing down his neck saying, hey, Dan, where are your KPIs down this week? Have you considered leaning in more? We're going to hit this next quarter strong. You're put on a PIP 3 months later. You're laid off. You get passed up for a promotion year after year. Maybe it's your failing health. That goes from bad to worse. Maybe it's a marriage that's hanging on by a thread or a child you haven't heard from in years. Maybe the suffering you experience in this world might go beyond your personal life as we look out at our neighborhoods of Philadelphia. Like in the intro said, I have a daughter. She's almost two. She's about 20 months years old. And, you know, if you have a child, you know, children at this age drink a lot of milk. They're supposed to drink milk. And admittedly, my milk math is quite bad. So I often find myself having to go to the store when everyone's gone to bed to buy some milk for the next day. I'm also cheap. So I try to go somewhere that maximizes my milk-to-scent ratio, right? For me, that's Target. 2 gallons of whole organic milk. I'm also crunchy, okay? 2 gallons for $9.99. Steal in this economy, right? Check it out. If you didn't know, now you know. A few weeks ago, walking down from my apartment on 17th and South, down on Broad and Washington, to my surprise, the police were there in full effect, squad cars. A huge protest was also there, drums, megaphones, the works. So I tried to enter the business. One of the protesters approached me and said, excuse me, brother. I said, ooh, okay. How can you shop here knowing now what we know? I'm also ignorant, so I said, well, what is it now that we know? Hands me a flyer, and I won't go too depth into the literature, but the thrust of it was a frustration with a corporation that stayed silent when it needed it, when the workers needed it the most. To the protesters in a city like ours, plagued with gun violence, food insecurity, poverty, and pain, with everything going on, Target's actions or non-actions felt like a betrayal. And in response to this pain, the people took to the streets to make their voices heard. And please know, I'm not trying to make a political statement here, you know, about Target. Shop there, don't shop there, do what you feel, okay? Let your conscience before the Lord or your own personal milk-to-scent ratio guide, you know, whatever decisions you want to make. I share all this not to make a political statement, but to just say that this was a snapshot of something much bigger. Our city is responding to real pain that they experience in this world. that they see in their neighbors, on their blocks, in their neighborhoods. People are scared. Families are looking over their shoulders. Communities are fracturing under the weight of the forces that feel completely beyond their control. And those protesters exercising their First Amendment right assemble to make their voices heard, to say, we don't think this is okay. And I share all this to ask the question, as Christians, as those who have true hope, an expectation for real change, for what's to come, how do we respond to the brokenness of this world around us? Where do we run when the world feels like it's coming apart at the seams? What's the foundation of our actions, our grief, our outrage? Because the question that undergirds Exodus 5 asks us the same question that haunts the foreman and Moses. It's not whether or not you feel the weight of the world. It's where you take it. To be sure, I don't bring this up again to say something like, you know, that's how the world responds. Oh, ho, ho, but not as us Christians who have hope. I bring it up to point out the fact that we as a church with the true foundation for hope in Christ, we're called to lead in times like this, but we lead differently. We lead with the conviction that the most revolutionary act in a fearful city is a people who are not afraid, not because we ignore that the threat is real, but because we know who holds it all together. And so we show up for our neighbors. We speak up for the vulnerable. We pursue justice. So yes, take to the streets. March. Make your voices heard. But it's my heart's desire that we as the church lead from the front, not just as attendees, not just those who are simple bystanders to what the world is doing, but the ones setting the tone. Let us not be known for our outrage, but for our presence that exudes the very character of Christ. We don't attend these things and just to stand against for who we against, but we come to represent who our true King is. We serve and come with the full confidence, knowing that we serve a King who has already won, who is already enthroned, who has already declared the final verdict of victory over every Pharaoh who ever drew breath. And that changes everything about the way that we respond to the brokenness and pain of this world. Beyond how we respond to the suffering of this city, where do you turn in the face of your own pain? As you encounter difficulties in your own life, as your burdens double down, do you grind harder, looking to yourself and your innate resilience to overcome? Do you look to curry more favor with your boss? Again, there's nothing wrong with working hard. There's nothing wrong with being excellent at your job, building relationships, or pursuing opportunity. Daniel himself served Nebuchadnezzar faithfully. O king, live forever. He didn't believe that. He played the game. He was the best in the room. But when the chips fell, when the furnace was heated 7 times over and everything was on the line, including his life, Daniel's true hope shined, demonstrating that he was never in this secular king, but instead the King of Kings and his Savior. Maybe for you, it's not your career. Maybe the pain you feel isn't elsewhere. And maybe when the burden doubles, you run to the bottle or a pill or a screen or a relationship that you know is not good for you, but just numbs the ache just for a little while. None of us are above it. We all have a throne we run to when God feels distant and the pain is immediate. Foreman run to Pharaoh. Moses runs and is quick to accuse the Lord. And we too often run to whatever promised relief quickly. We're quick to grow numb in this way, as sad as it sounds. This is where Exodus 5 cuts deep. Because the foreman and Moses didn't stop believing in God entirely. They just stopped believing that God was enough. They kept his name on their lips while running to someone else's throne. That real temptation is there for all of us, including myself. Not outright atheism, but a practical atheism. A subtle drift from the Lord is my hope to the Lord is my backup plan. This passage hits hard for those who have experienced real pain in this world. But there may be some of you here that may be sitting here and say, well, my life's okay. You know, things are okay. I'm okay at my job. I've been promoted last month, and things are going relatively well. And, you know, praise God, that's awesome. But a deeper understanding of suffering doesn't just include the obvious big stuff, not these big crisis moments, the things that bring you to your knees. In fact, as you careful study of the New Testament, we see that the Apostle Paul's theology of suffering encompasses something much more pervasive than that. A low hum, a persistent ache that every believer carries just by virtue of living in a world that is broken and passing away. I'm Asian, right? You can see that. If you didn't know, now you know. I'm saying that out loud for, you know, mostly the audio listeners out there. If you're curious, I'm of the Korean-American variety. It's hard to tell sometimes. In a few months, I'll actually be going to South Korea to see my family. We're going with my wife, my 20-month-old, and we're dragging my brother-in-law so that, you know, we've got an extra set of hands for my daughter. And the last time I was in South Korea was back in 2022. It was the first time I had gone since I was a young child, and so I considered it one of the first times I went. My brother-in-law was actually on that trip, too, and he's a really nice guy, so, you know, one day he tells me, he said, hey, your Korean has gotten really good. He's lying, you know, but, you know, it's okay. You know, built up my confidence a little bit, so I said, okay, great. Next time I go to a restaurant, I'm going to flex how good my Korean is. Something simple. I'm just going to ask where the bathroom is, right? So I go to the waiter. In perfect Korean, simple phrase, I said, where's the bathroom? Waiter looked at me, I looked at him. He exhales with frustration, and in perfect English, he says, hey man, the bathroom's in the back. I was shocked. How did he know I wasn't a real Korean? How did he see through my ruse? How do you know that English was my first and really only language? How do you know that, you know, I'd come from the United States? Some of you here can take one look at me and tell I'm not a real Korean, right? I have bad skin, right? I don't wear sunblock, right? It's not lovely and pale. My bangs aren't perfectly parted, right? My winter coat only comes down to my waist like an American, right? So all the Koreans in Korea, I didn't know. One look at me and they said, this guy is an American. And it bummed me out. Just a little bit. You know, I know who I am. I'm a minority here in the States. I often feel the otherness in my identity. Right, the mail guy where I work, he thinks I'm the ambassador for all the Asians. He delivers all their mail to me so that I can hand them out to what I can only assume he thinks that our council meetings or something like that. We don't have anything like that, but I can only assume that's why he keeps delivering the mail to me. Stupid and silly things like that, and sometimes things that cut deeper make me feel other than, right? Make me feel different. So foolishly, when I went to Korea, I thought, man, here's where I belong. A country full of me's, just with better skin. I don't fully belong here, but I don't fully belong there either. And in the weirdest way, the more I thought about it, I think that minorities, especially those of us who grew up in the United States, apart from our mother country and our tongue, are uniquely positioned to feel what the Christian life is supposed to feel. I don't mean to share my experience to alienate those of you who are not a minority, but as a Christian who holds a heavenly citizenship, you should feel what I feel. You should know what it feels like to be other, to be in a place but not fully of it, to carry an identity that doesn't quite fit anywhere. We all should feel that, regardless of the color of our skin. Paul says in Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven, We are resident aliens, strangers, and exiles. Addison, a few weeks ago, did a wonderful job driving this point home, asking, who are we? Where do we belong? And so if you ask yourself this morning and look and you say, wow, I'm perfectly comfortable in this world, that's worth examining. Because the low hum of not quite belonging, that something is not just right, it isn't a malfunction. In fact, it's the very Spirit of God in you, recognizing that we don't belong here. This world is not your final home. We suffer, maybe not in obvious ways, but that low hum of suffering is something we all as believers experience. And so this means that suffering for the believer is not an interruption to the normal Christian life. In fact, it defines our lives here. We groan with Paul in Romans 8 inwardly, not because something has gone wrong, but because we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom that has not yet fully come, living in a world that is not yet fully redeemed. This ache is built in. And so whether you feel the weight of this world in your career, your family, or in our current political climate, or by nature of our heavenly citizenship, the question underneath it all is the same one that we see in Exodus 5. Who is the Lord? Do you know this Lord? What should we expect as we suffer and cling to a true hope in Christ? But we have to admit that as we look to Scripture, we find an answer, but not one that we might expect. Because the sad reality of the situation is not every Exodus 5 becomes an Exodus 14 event. Not every story on this side of eternity will be resolved. Some of God's people suffer long and die without waiting. And if we're not careful, suffering produces hope can become its own kind of false promise, a subtle suggestion that as long as you hold on, as long as you trust enough, things will turn around in this life. But this is not what God's word says, and it's not often what life bears out. Hebrews 11 doesn't let us off the hook that easy. After a great roll call of faith, Abel, Noah, Abraham, Moses, after all these wonderful stories of deliverance, victory. The chapter turns and tells us that others were tortured, mocked, imprisoned, destitute, and afflicted. And then it says this, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. They died, still waiting, and yet God calls it faith. The promises were not broken. The horizon was just wider than one lifetime. What a really sad way to land a sermon. If you followed me thus far, you might be in the pits yourself, maybe encountering deep brokenness. You hear me saying all this and you might scoff. Well, easier said than done. And even as I say it, admittedly, I feel silly. Have you ever told someone who's suffering to just hold on to the promise? Hit them over the head with good theology and what's true and what's right. And anyone who has experienced real suffering knows that it's disorienting. It shakes you, clouds your vision. It makes all the promises of God, no matter how real they were in your life, feel distant and abstract when the pain is immediate and doubled. Knowing the right theology doesn't always make it hurt less. Moses and the Israelites in Exodus 5 knew all the right things too. They heard the promise. They worshiped. They believed. And yet, they still let go. Even the most seasoned believers among us this morning must admit that we fail in our endeavors far more than we'd like to hold on to Christ. But praise be to God that our salvation is not dependent on our ability to hold fast to his promises, but instead on God's faithfulness to fulfill all that he promised. Despite our failings, despite our faithlessness and our frustrations, he has never once based the security of his people on the strength of their grip. he bases it on their own, on his own. And what a ride the Israelites are in for, right? The 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, manna in the wilderness, water from a rock. God is about to make himself unmistakably known, not because his people finally get their act together, but because of who he said he was at that burning bush. I am present, faithful, unrelenting in his commitment. Even when his people are unrelenting in their own doubt. And on this side of the cross, we see that God has demonstrated this faithfulness to us in the most beautiful but costly way imaginable through his Son, Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, the ultimate guarantor of the covenant first made with Abraham. The very promise hanging in the backdrop of Moses' mind during this time, the covenant he swore to keep on his own life. And when his people broke it, again and again and again, the bill comes due, and rather than letting it fall on us, God paid it on the cross through Jesus for every failing, every act of faithlessness, every frustration, and every moment let go. The Christian life was never promised to be easy. It was never promised to be comfortable or free from burdens. But we're promised something far greater, a hope that empowers us with a stout heart and a fortified spirit in Christ in the very face of suffering, a hope that holds not because our grip is strong, but because his never relents. Brothers and sisters in Christ, as we strive to turn our knowledge into a visceral, covenantal one, as we learn to run to his feet and no one other's in the face of brokenness, and as we fail, we will fail, let's be encouraged. The God who remembered his covenant in Egypt, who paid the price of all the brokenness of this world on Calvary, who raised his Son on the third day, who now by his Spirit dwells in us, this God cannot be unfaithful. And we know that Christ, our ultimate hope, he will hold us down until that wonderful day when we see him face to face. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, when we are faithless, you are faithful. Lord, how we need you in times of suffering. We so easily forget who you are, what you have done, and the real hope that we have in our Savior who holds us. And we confess, much like the Israelites and Moses, that in times of need, in times of struggle, we run to every other throne but yours. But despite that, Lord, you hold on to us. You won't let us go. And so, Lord, incline our hearts to you this morning. Woo us to yourself. Comfort those this morning that need comfort. Meet us in the only way that you can, by the work of your Spirit in Christ. And encourage us as we leave this morning and as we struggle and fight to hold on to you, that we might never lose sight of the one who holds on to us, Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.